So this morning we'll be in Mark chapter 6. And though I do normally preach through books of the Bible, I am still seeking the Lord on the next book. I've got an idea of what it's going to be, but it's going to require some preparation. I want to just jump right into it. And so I'm going to be actually doing a series I did. It's funny that I was looking at my notes on this sermon. I don't normally broadcast this, but I'll admit it today. This is actually a series I did. I've done this before. It was 10 years ago. In fact, almost to the day I did this sermon, I changed it a lot, but I used this text 10 years ago. Almost, I think it was two weeks later. But anyway, it was June 2011 when I first did this sermon. It would have been one of my first sermons here, actually, I believe. But I think it's important for us to review this information. Most of you weren't here at that time. In fact, I don't think, Pat, you probably were the only one that would have been here. Maybe Dottie, if Dottie wasn't in Columbia. None of you have heard any of this information before, and those of you who have, it's new. So it's important to review this. I'm going to start with an illustration. I don't normally do that. Normally, we start with the text and we stay in the text. But I'm going to spend quite a bit of time this morning on the illustration because I want this to kind of, this is going to kind of play throughout this series. And we need to kind of understand the background of it. So we're going to start this morning. We're going to say there's two ships at sea. So Terry, you should like this. He's a sailor, you know, at heart. The first one is an old-fashioned frigate. It's a wooden ship. Canvas sails, just an old ship. And it looks a little worn out, a little tattered, but it's a solid ship. Made of the best white oak or whatever they use. I'm not a sailor. Terry's white oak a good one for Terry's a fiberglass guy, right? But so we've got this ship. It's an old ship. Picture a Mayflower type ship. And then the other is a large pleasure ship. The slides got ahead of myself there. So we've got this large pleasure ship, cruise ship. Now by default, everyone starts off on this pleasure ship. Everyone's on this boat. The old frigate comes alongside this pleasure ship. And it begins then to warn the people on this pleasure ship of impending danger. This ship is destined for trouble. It's going to sink and you are all going to perish. Now, you're looking down on this little tiny wooden ship and you're looking around at acres upon acres of metal, and you're going, yeah, right. I'm in danger. Look at that thing. You're sitting on. I'm in danger? And you seriously want me to get off this massive boat and get on that little raft? I don't think so. I think I'll take my chances here with everyone else on this massive unsinkable ship. I'll just stay here. Thank you very much. But then gradually you realize the possibility of the warning that your ship will sink and all the passengers will perish in the deep icy waters. So finally you decide to board the other ship, that little tiny frigate down there in the water. And you do that because you feel like, okay, that is actually going to save me from certain death on this, impressive though it is, ship. I'm going to leave this and I'm going to get on that little boat down there to save my life from certain doom. Even though everyone else on that ship says, you're crazy. Why don't you just stay here with the rest of us and enjoy this and just laugh at us with those silly people down there in that little boat. I mean, there's no way. There is no way what they're saying could possibly be true. Look around you. Look at all the stuff we've got. This boat is not going to sink. And so you climb aboard that tiny vessel, ignoring those voices. And you look at the kind, caring captain who, you know, faced death to become the captain of everyone on that ship. And he did so on their behalf. It's why, after all, you decided to trust him as a captain instead of the massive ship or the captain you just left. The little ship has nothing to offer compared to the immense pleasure ship you just left. Next to the flashy, posh ship most people preferred, this little ship was a joke. Besides, nobody in their right mind would believe the stories about the captain of this ship. I mean, they're pretty unbelievable stories about the captain of this ship. I don't know. That's what everyone on the big ship said. Don't believe what they say about that captain. It's all a bunch of gooey. But you ignored those. And as the reality of your decision begins to sink in, you hear the captain calling you to take your position. Wait, what? My position? I just got on this ship. I don't know what to do. And I have to do something now? I mean, good grief. I just left the good life, where I didn't have to do anything. Everything was done for me. And now you want me to do something? I have a position and I'm going to do something? I'm not qualified as anything more than a passenger. That's all I've ever been. And then someone else on the ship hands you a rope and says, take this over there and have that guy over there show you what to do with it. You protest. No, you don't understand. I have no idea what to do here. And the other sailor smiles and says, none of us did. And most of us would say we still don't. But we trust the captain to give us exactly what we need to accomplish what he asks us to do. Just go and see what happens. So you take the rope, wondering what you're supposed to do next. Here it is. Guess I'll go over there. And then a voice comes from behind saying, I want you to loop that rope around that cleat. Proceeding cautiously, since you truly don't know what you're doing, or even what that means, you feel hands guiding yours with the rope, and making a knot you didn't even know was possible. And then you notice those hands are scarred, and you realize they belong to the loving captain, who honors your faithful obedience, even though you didn't know what you're doing, by helping you accomplish the essential task he's set you to do. And suddenly you realize that though this will not be the pleasure cruise you, along with everyone else, once thought was so enjoyable, serving this captain will be much more rewarding than anything offered on that previous ship. So in case you haven't figured it out by now, that big pleasure cruising ship represents the world and all it has to offer your flesh. It's like the Titanic, headed for certain disaster. Regardless of the insistence of the captain or everyone else on the ship that there's no real danger, that's where it's headed. This is what the world tells us. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God. Don't worry about all that stuff. That's just made-up stuff. They made that stuff up to control the masses. This is what the world tells us. Or maybe they do accept the reality of those things, but they believe they'll be able to either take care of themselves by their good works, or that maybe they'll just get saved at the last minute. They'll jump in the water and swim to safety. It's absurd. The fact is that, like everyone else on the Titanic, everyone else on the earth in the Bible are going to perish. And there are no second chances. Those who die without Jesus will be condemned to eternity in a literal burning lake of fire. Not at all like the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Those who, by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection on their behalf, get on Jesus' ship, and they'll be welcomed to eternity with Him. However, Jesus' ship, which if you haven't figured it out by now, represents the church on this earth, is not the kind of ship where you get served, like on the Titanic, where the whole, everything's rotating around you and your pleasure and your desires and what you can get. Jesus' ship is much different. You become part of a crew. And Jesus has a specific role in mind for you, with important duties to fulfill. It's a role you probably feel no qualification to do. In fact, the less qualified you feel for it, the more likely that's what He's called you to do. Someone once said, Jesus doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And to be clear, just because you're here this morning does not declare that you are on the ship. This building we conveniently call the church is only a place where the church meets for encouragement, direction, and to honor our captain, Jesus, and His Father God. Only those who have placed their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins can consider themselves on the ship. But sadly, many of those demonstrate by their lack of changed lives and active service that they're still, in fact, on the doomed ship that's taking them to hell along with the rest of the world that rejects Jesus. So thinking of our ship analogy again, let's consider how the crew functions. If we consider the church to be like the frigate in the analogy, and Jesus as our captain, each one of us has an important role on His ship. This is not a pleasure cruise that you signs up passengers to enjoy the nice ride and all the amenities, like a relaxing cruise on the Caribbean. Now, our day for that will arrive, but for a few short years, we labor alongside the captain, trying to rescue others from the ill-fated pleasure ship on which the rest of the world's population rides, destined for destruction. That same ship upon which all of us once rode as well. Even on today's modern sailing vessels, deckhands are the vital workers that keep everything running smoothly. They do all that hands-on work. Many tasks engage them, no matter what hour of the watch they're on. They're constantly following orders from the captain or his underlings. And good, loyal hands are hard to come by. Imagine, too, if you had someone responsible for the sails, for instance, who didn't really care how things were done. The ship, her cargo, and her crew could all potentially be in danger. Indeed, every position on the ship is critical for the functioning and the accomplishing of the mission of this ship. But sometimes the tedium of the tasks in which the crew members are engaged on a regular basis can cause them to lose sight of the mission or the objective of the ship. When they begin to see their task as just something they have to do, it can change the manner in which they do them. And it can contribute to a lowering of the morale of the crew. Sailing becomes a drudgery, and the crew, or a part of it, becomes ready to abandon ship. And there's a myriad of things that can cause a crew member to want to do this. When things are tough and the crew is working hard to accomplish the mission to keep the ship afloat, there can be times when we become discouraged because we're just physically worn out. We're so tired.
I need a break.
Ironically, when the ship is at sea and the sun is shining and the wind is perfectly behind the sails, trouble can also break out in the crew. Because they're not busy about tasks that seem as critical to the mission. So we need to stay focused at all times. Whether we're just physically worn out because we're just so busy, or whether we're just doing our thing. Nothing's going on here. Either one can lead to trouble. The key is on maintaining that heading and keeping our eyes on the prize, on the destination, the objective. Now, for most of us land lovers, I know we've got at least one Navy guy in here and one that just likes to sail. But I would say that probably most of us, we live in the middle of the country. We're not close to any real water. I'm not counting the lakes. So we're land lovers. And so it's hard for us, most of us, to imagine what it would be like to navigate the wide open oceans, especially without modern technology. How many of you have been on the ocean? And far, far away from land, I have no idea. Raise your hands. I want to see 4, 5, 6, 7. How many of you have had to pilot the ship when you're in that situation? 1, 2. So what's that like? I mean, for the rest of us, we're used to roads and landmarks and things that we can identify. Okay, when I see this, then I turn here. When I see that, I turn there. And I keep going on this path, and I don't get off this path. When you're in the middle of the water, there is no path. There is no gas station. There is no sign. How in the world do you figure out where to go? A lot like life. A lot like the church. Sometimes we feel that way, at least. Where's the sign? Where's the path? How do we find it? How would you ever know where to go when you can't see anything except water? Everything looks the same. Every decision looks the same. Where do we go? The short answer is according to fixed objects, right? Sun, the moon, the stars, compass. Those things that don't change. We look at those. The sailor who sails by any object other than that fixed object will wander aimlessly around the ocean and will eventually die. A clear objective and destination are necessary. And the church functions in a similar manner. Like the crew of a ship, we must remember our goal and not lose that focus. If we begin to take our eyes off Jesus and his instructions, like the frustrated crew in the heat of battle and maybe just bored, we may want to jump ship. So we persevere at all times, putting forth 100% of ourselves. Not just because it's our job and we're supposed to, and not even because we're looking for some great reward. There are sure those times when those things are the case, and they do provide the added motivation to push us through. But there must be something larger that keeps us on track. A destination, if you will. We persevere because, as Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am here because I love Jesus. It's not because of some promised great reward. It's not because, what else can I do? It's because I love Jesus. That's what motivates me. Those other things, there's times when those are going to have to be factored into my thinking. But at the end of the day, what keeps me going is I love Jesus. That's what Paul says. I press on towards the mark of the high calling. The prize of God
in Christ Jesus. We begin to take our eyes off our goal and lose that focus. We can become distracted. We do what we do because of Jesus. We press on in the midst of difficulties because of Jesus. Paul says, as should we, that Jesus is why we don't abandon ship. Jesus has given us our orders, and we strive to serve and please Him, no matter the cost. Jesus provides us with the clearest, most explicit definition or destination in Matthew 28:19-20. Anyone who's been in church very long has heard this over and over. It almost becomes old hat. We call it the Great Commission. It's the mission Jesus has given us as the church. But we oftentimes we can toss it around so much that it becomes like an old dusty saying. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves of this destination. Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus said this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As a destination or a mission, we need to hear that often. Despite its relative simplicity, we need to regularly examine it closely. And we must evaluate what we are doing in light of this, because it is our destination. Jesus provided a two-pronged focus. First of all, to evangelize. He says to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second prong, he says, is to teach what Jesus commanded. And there's also a promise in this. And that is that our captain is always with us as we obey his command. The objective, the destination is clear. Order of service, selection of music, extra activities, budget, or other church business is only important as it relates to the accomplishing of our mission. Our church needs a new roof. How important is that? It's only important to the accomplishing of our mission. One day, we're going to finish this stage. We're going to put some carpet on this stage and so we don't have tattered stuff around. How important is that? It's only important to the accomplishing of our mission, which is one of the reasons it's not done yet. Everything we do, we measure it by how is this moving us towards the objective that Jesus has given us. To make disciples and teach all men. Those are the things that keep us moving. It's where we're going. So we must learn to accomplish those necessary tasks, whether it's a roof or a carpet or figuring out the order of service or selecting songs or all those business things that we do. We must learn to accomplish those necessary tasks without losing focus of where we're ultimately headed, or we'll either wander aimlessly or worse, we'll never leave port. In Mark chapter 6, where I told you was going to be our text for this morning, we find that early in Jesus' earthly public ministry, he trained his apostles with some hands-on experience. He first organized them, Mark 6:7. He called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two. So he sends out six teams. These were the captain's orders, if you will. He had, though, been clearly demonstrating precisely how that was to be done. They had watched Jesus doing the things that he was going to ask them now to do. He wasn't an aloof leader demanding of them something he just didn't want to do. They had the unique opportunity to come alongside him and to be part of the work he himself was doing. And in so doing, they became part of advancing his mission farther and faster. He didn't just give them orders, though. He also equipped them. The rest of verse 7, Mark 6 says, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They needed some tools they lacked in themselves. Like the sailor that just got on the ship and said, "Who, me? You want me to do what? I don't understand how to do that. What is a cleat? How do I tie a knot? I don't know." Jesus gave them what they needed. Gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He knew they didn't have in themselves what they needed. The task he gave them would have been impossible without Jesus' highly specialized equipment. They had seen him using it, and now he gave it to them. It was time for them to get their hands dirty. And so he instructed them, Mark 6:8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now we could spend a lot of time just unpacking all the stuff in that text, but I'm gonna forego that. Because this is the mission Jesus gave them. And he gives them some instructions on how to accomplish this mission. Detailed instructions. But I want you to note what the disciples did in the next verse. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, we didn't read all of Mark 6 and all the verses around that. But in the verses that we read, did you hear anything that Jesus say about preaching repentance? How did they know to do that? Why did they do that? They did that because they understood that the spiritual things were first. People's spiritual needs were important. They needed to repent. They needed Jesus. And so their first task was to preach the gospel. And this carries over into the Great Commission that the church has accepted as our instruction for 2,000 years as we've awaited his return. But Jesus had given them authority over unclean spirits for a reason. Verse 13 goes on and says, they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Now it's interesting to me that this anointing with oil is one of the things we read last week in James 5. This is kind of the end of James 5 there. It talks about praying and anointing with oil. Here's Jesus. He gave the command to the disciples to do it when they were, before he was even crucified. They're out there doing it. They understood intuitively, we're going to do this. As I noted last week, it was a common practice. The rabbis would be called to anoint with oil and pray over people long before any of this stuff happened, long before the New Testament. And so here they go. The physical needs of people could be obstacles to getting the spiritual needs taken care of. And so they address those physical needs in supernatural ways, softening the hearts of those people to be receptive to the gospel. Jesus equipped them with what they need. Things they didn't have in themselves. And he sent them out to do the work of the gospel. And it was the model for how the church would function after he left. It's a model that requires the ship's crew to be engaged in the work at all times. Our captain, who called you, equipped you perfectly for the task to which he's called you. Now, with that, there's a word of caution. Be careful that you not become so fixated on one particular act of service with which you have become very comfortable or familiar that you ignore another thing to which he may be calling you. I haven't picked on Howard in a long time. I'm going to pick on Howard this morning.
you're the lucky winner, Howard.
When Howard came to this church, what, 6-7 years ago, he was not comfortable teaching. He was not an in-front guy. I would say he's probably still that way. But he refused those things. He flat refused them. Howard is a logistics man. That's his gift. That's his calling. That's what he likes to do. That's what he did on the mission field. He was a logistics man. He got supplies. He got equipment. He lined things up. Howard's good at that. He's still good at that. So no thanks. I'm not going to teach a Sunday school class. No thanks. I think I won't be up here making announcements, if you please. Howard wasn't a young man when he came here. He's very comfortable with those logistics things. And God says, Howard, I want you to teach Sunday school class. Wait, what? And Howard steps out. Most of you didn't even know that story, because most of you haven't been here long enough to know Howard did not want to teach Sunday school. He just, Howard's the guy. We call on Howard to teach. Thank you, Howard. Let me pick on you. Because that's a good example. That God can change your gifts and your callings over time. And we can become so fixated, I'm just a logistics guy, I can't do anything else. When God says, I want you to do something you've never thought of before, ever before in your life. And you've been a Christian 50 years or more. Maybe you've only been a Christian a little time. Maybe you're a young person. I want you to think of something you've never done before. You're so comfortable with this thing. Maybe there's something else. And I look back on my life as a Christian, the various places of contentment and service. I realize how God is constantly developing new gifts and callings in my own life. I've been in full-time ministry now, 23 years or so. And that's looked different at different times throughout those years. I went to college to plan to get a degree so that I could land a good job, good paying job, so I could purchase and operate a farm. And when I paused in the summer of 1997, just before my senior year of college, I demanded that I was only a logistics support guy. I had some building experience, and so I was only going to help someone else get a ministry going. I was going to help someone else get the facilities built in Raven Springs. But I was not the guy. Because like Howard, I would say, I'm just a logistics man. In the background, building, whatever, that's where I want to be. I'm very comfortable with that. I'm gifted at that. I'm called to that. And that's what I will do. And even when I returned after graduating college to Arkansas, I only planned to help, and only that for a year. And then I finally realized and accepted that God did in fact call me to be the guy for that, but still yet it was only in the sense of building the facilities and the business end of things. Because that was, after all, my degree. As I served in that capacity, I was satisfied that I didn't really need to be overly involved in a church, because I was already serving God in ministry. But it didn't take long for God to open my eyes to the importance of church involvement and then provide opportunities to work with my pastor. I was certain that my role at that point was strictly to support my pastor in any way I could. And I love that. Some of you guys have met Jim Swinney. He's filled in here a few times. I loved serving with Jim. I loved going with him and watching him witness to people and praying with him and encouraging him. I loved doing that. And I could have been perfectly satisfied, was perfectly satisfied doing just that. I never actually wanted to be a pastor of a church. I wanted to help the pastor, but never be the pastor men's, when I was ordained as a pastor, I thought, well, it's just for youth. I was working with youth. Maybe I'll pastor a church sometime, but really youth is where my passion is. My church I was attending ordained me and said they recognized my gifts as a pastor. Well, and my pastor told me, you're already doing that with youth. Hey, I still do that with youth. I enjoy it very much. And when Village Bible Church called me 10 years ago, almost exactly now, it was only on a temporary basis. I was in here 6 months. And I was fine with that. Someone else, they're going to call someone else to be the pastor. I'm just filling in for them. God has certainly changed my mind and my direction over the years as I've served on His crew. And we see this kind of development in the lives of the apostles and even in the lives of those God called before Christ. Consider the life of Moses. How many roles, different roles, did God give Moses? God gifted him and called him, but the capacity in which Moses served was different at different times. Nonetheless, the direction, the heading, never changed. So over the next several weeks, as we consider how the church functions, I hope you too will be open to and sensitive to what the Lord may be calling you to do as part of His church. If you're not a believer, though, let me remind you that the pleasure ship upon which you're currently traveling is headed for certain destruction. It's like the Titanic. Ooh, look at all the neat things that are on this ship. The unsinkable ship. This massive, massive ship with all its levels and decks and all the great dining areas and all the great party areas and all the shiny things couldn't possibly be headed for disaster. But Jesus says it is. You may protest, well, my life is far from a pleasure cruise. You have sickness, you have financial burdens, you have emotional distress, and you have so many other difficulties. Nobody could possibly misconstrue your life as pleasurable. Well, maybe you're not in first class on that pleasure ship. You may be stuck deep in the hull, in the third, fourth class, stacked on bunks, cramped in a little tiny quarters. And you say, my life stinks. I'm not on a pleasure cruise. Look at all the terrible things I have going on. How dare you say, accuse me of being on a pleasure cruise? Life is hard, and I don't like it. In fact, this whole God thing you're talking about, I don't even buy into that, because how can all this evil exist? How can a loving God leave me in this state? I don't even buy any of that stuff. So don't give me this garbage about being on a pleasure cruise. Life is terrible. Evil exists. Why does God allow this stuff to go? I don't even believe any of that stuff. So just because you aren't enjoying the pleasure ship, let me warn you, doesn't mean you aren't doomed to the same fate as those who are living it up. The main difference is that usually the people who are struggling in life are more open to the possibility of something better that Jesus offers. Now, that little Ricky wooden frigate down there looks a whole lot better than the stink I'm living in. I think I wouldn't mind this whole Jesus thing, actually. It's a lot better than life. And that's oftentimes why people who are in those dejected, just beat down states, they'll say, sign me up. I'm ready to leave this stuff. I do believe in this whole God thing. I do believe in this whole heaven-hell thing. And I recognize my need for salvation from it. I'll gladly get off this so-called pleasure ship and get on Jesus' ship. That's why Jesus warned those who are enjoying the good life. He warned in Mark 10:25. He said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, because they've got it pretty good. Oh, why would I want to leave all this for that? I don't think so. I think I'll take my chances up here on the pleasure cruise. Sadly, though, even those who struggle will stay on that pleasure ship, as I've already described. But it doesn't matter. If you don't get off that pleasure ship, you are like the oblivious passengers aboard the Titanic who denied the possibility of the impressive ship ever sinking. Those who reject the offer that Jesus has, that he's making today, will face their impending doom. Death will come. And then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So the question to ask yourself is, what will be your fate? On which ship are you? If you're on the doomed pleasure ship with the rest of the world, will you make a decision now to trust Jesus? Will you make him your captain? But if you've already done that, and the reality of it is, I recognize this, that most of the people in this audience, I know you. And you tell me, and I've seen evidence in your life, that you are on Jesus' ship. You have put your trust in him. Then ask yourself sincerely, what may he be calling you to do? Ask him, especially the young people, what is God calling you to do? Gabriel's about to go to college. Why? What is God calling him to do? I thought God was calling me to go get my business degree so that I could have a nice job, so that I could afford a farm. In my mind, it was in Kansas. Where I was living. That was God's call on my life, I thought. And it wasn't because I didn't ask God, I did, very much so. So, young people, most of whom in this room right now live under my roof, ask God, what is calling you? But guess what? That call, that request to continue to do that doesn't change, does it, Howard? Howard served on the mission field. And then he retired. But he didn't quit seeking God as to what God's call in his life was. It's because I'm done with that doesn't mean I'm done with serving God. So at all stages of life, we continue to ask God, what are you calling me to do? So hopefully over the next several weeks, as we begin to look at some of the scriptures that describe the different gifts and callings, mainly gifts, and look at how those fit together and function together as part of the church, and how the church operates as a single body, God will begin to open our eyes, your eyes, to what he may be calling you to do. And remember that, as I said at the beginning, this building that we conveniently call the church is only the place where the church meets. We all know that. What goes on in here is about 10% of what the church does. Which means the other 90% is what we all do when we're out working or serving or whatever we're doing. That's where the church works. Sometimes we can do that as a church together, and very visibly, but more often than not, you do that as representative of the church, big C. The church, not Village Bible Church, but Jesus' church. And that's most often when we relate to other people. Do they see Jesus in me? Or do they see a grumpy old guy who's only about what you're doing for me, how you're serving me? You're not serving me well enough, and so I'm going to treat you like dirt. What is God calling you to do as we pray? God, I just want to pray for each person in this room, including myself. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I believe that at least most of the people, if not all of the people in this room and those watching online, truly do want to serve you. Lord, sometimes we neglect to ever even ask you or consider what your call may be on us, on our lives. God, I pray that you put that burden on the heart of each person in this room. And especially for the young folks who still have, at least in their minds and even in our minds, many years ahead of them, to begin the habit now of asking your direction on their lives. Lord, for those who are older, who had more experience, who we may be set in our ways and we may be quite satisfied with where we're serving you now. God, may we be willing to submit to your will. To go someplace where we've never considered. To do something we've never thought we could do. So that we could see you at work in us and through us in powerful ways. So that you would be glorified and your church would grow. So that more people would abandon the Titanic that's headed for hell to get onto your ship. In Jesus' name, amen.